1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12 to verse 14. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this morning can be summed up as things that don't matter and things that do. Things that don't matter and things that do. You remember the apostle has been dealing with problems in the church at Corinth. Problems that had come to his attention before he begins in chapter 7 to deal with problems that the Corinthians themselves had brought to his attention. He's dealt with party spirit in the first four chapters. In chapter 5, he's dealt with the fact that immorality of an awful kind was being tolerated in a church member. In chapter 6, he's been dealing with the fact that they defrauded one another and even took one another to the law courts to have these matters resolved. And then in verse 9 to 11, he gives this tremendous statement of truth. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrepentant sinner, the unconverted man, who will not turn from his sins and seek Christ, he shall not enter the kingdom of God in its glorified state in another world. And then he gives examples of men who are obviously unrighteous and unrepentant. He mentions them, the fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, and so on. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, such were some of you. You were guilty of these things. But if you're really Christians, there's been a great change. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. These things were features of the past lives of some of the Corinthian Christians. But they cannot be the features of the life of a Christian after he has come to know the Lord. And yet, the apostle has not yet finished with the subject of immoral behavior. In chapter 7, he's going on to deal with marriage itself. But he hasn't finished dealing with the sins of immorality, because he was well aware of the situation in Corinth. Corinth was the most immoral place. He knew that. He also knew the pagan view of sexual morality. And the pagan view was that really, sexual morality had nothing to do with religion. That was the norm in pagan religion. Your religion and your devotion to the gods and your sexual conduct had no connection at all. Or even worse, immorality was part of the religious ritual of some pagan religions. And so this section from verse 12 to the end is dealing quite specifically with sexual immorality. That is, with the subject, with the sinfulness of sex before marriage and sex in violation of the marriage bond. Now, perhaps when we hear that, we recoil from this. We recoil from the whole subject. We say it's not necessary and it's not appropriate It's not dignified to deal with such a subject in the preaching that takes place in a service of worship of the Church of God. It's inappropriate to a church service. It's inappropriate to be preaching on these things. And it's inappropriate because there are younger ones in the congregation. And really it's not appropriate to preach on these things, though some of the younger ones are away this weekend. And perhaps you feel uneasy about the whole idea of dealing with this subject in public preaching in this way. I want to briefly say four things in reply. First of all, these things are in the Word of God. These things are there in the Scriptures. The Scriptures deal with reality. The degree of explicitness needed is only sufficient as will make the meaning of the words of Scripture clear. No more, no less. Secondly, Paul's letters were intended to be read in the churches. That's quite clear. He intended that his letters be read in the Christian congregations, both of the church to which he sent a particular letter and also circulated to other churches. Thirdly, they were to be read in congregations where the young were present. In Ephesians 6:1 and Colossians 3:20, he addresses the children in the churches at Colossae and at Ephesus. And yet in Colossians particularly, in the same letter, he makes explicit references to the sinfulness of immoral behavior. And then fourthly, both we and our families are being bombarded at every turn with anti-Christian propaganda in favor of one form of immorality or another. And it is of the greatest importance that the subject of sexual morality be addressed in a biblical manner. And if our families do not hear the biblical teaching on these things, you can be quite sure that they will hear the views of an ungodly world on these things at every turn. And so these things must be addressed in a biblical, dignified, restrained, but nonetheless clear and unmuffled manner. Now then, these verses which begin this little section. The gist of the argument in these verses is that there was a tendency for the apostle's phrase that he had apparently used to defend Christian freedom, "All things are lawful unto me," a tendency to use that phrase in a wrong way. The Apostle Paul used that phrase, "All things are lawful unto me," of things which were outside the moral law of God. He used it of matters that did not violate any principle of God's unchanging law. He used it of matters of food and drink, which were in the Old Testament regulated by the dietary laws, but not in the New. And in that kind of setting, he said, "All things are lawful for me." But apparently, there were people who took the apostles' words and applied them even to sexual conduct as well. They were distorting what the Apostle Paul had said. And he's setting the record straight about what he meant when he said, all things are lawful to me. Well, let's consider, first of all, there are things that do not matter. There are things that do not matter. Verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. There are things that do not matter. That is, there are things that can be done or not done, or can be done in one way or another way, and it doesn't matter. There's no sin involved. That's true of a variety of everyday things. Perhaps there are two different routes by which you could come to church this morning, and you took one route over against another route. There's no sin whether you take one route or the other. There's no sin involved. There's no principle involved. Or whether you prefer certain colours, whether you prefer to dress in a blue suit or a grey or a black or brown or whatever. These things do not matter. People differ in their tastes about colour, about decor and so on. These are things that are not matters of principle. There is no principle of the law of God involved. And when, with respect to these things, we can say all things are lawful. They're a matter of taste and of preference. Within those things, those activities that the law of God approves. And the Apostle Paul especially used this phrase in connection with areas of life that had previously been affected by the temporary ceremonial regulations of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God required certain procedures when mold was found on the wall of the house, or when someone had leprosy, or when someone had contact with a dead body. And there were regulations governing what could be eaten and what could not be eaten. Some foods were clean and some were unclean. And these laws were to define, or rather to demonstrate visually before the people, God's holiness and separateness from sin. And to show them that God is holy and separate from all impurity. And that they needed the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death was pictured for them in the sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple. And so these things were to impress upon them an awareness of uncleanness and of sin and of their need of Christ. And then in Christ of their need themselves to be separate from sin and to be holy unto the Lord. Now in those areas of life that were affected by these temporary regulations, especially there, the apostle says, all things are lawful unto me. Because these regulations were lifted in the New Testament. And there were heretics of various kinds who tried to reimpose them. And so the apostle insists, all things are lawful unto me. And so where the permanent moral law of God, summed up in the Ten Commandments, was not violated in thought or word or deed, all things were lawful. And so there are legitimate things. There are legitimate preferences. There are legitimate matters of taste and of choice. Matters of interest and recreation that are not sinful unless they become harmful to ourselves or to others or addictive. And so he says, all things are lawful unto me, But all things are not expedient or profitable. You see, it's possible to use a legitimate thing in a harmful way. It's possible to use a legitimate thing in a way that violates the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. It's possible to use a legitimate thing in a way that harms ourselves or harms other people. To engage in a legitimate activity in a setting where it will harm other people makes it illegitimate. That legitimate activity becomes illegitimate. It becomes wrong if it violates the principle, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And what is true of causing physical harm is true also of causing spiritual harm. So in chapter 9 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul speaks of his liberty to ignore the regulations about diet and so on of the Old Testament, because they had been done away with in the New Testament. And he had that right. He was free not to observe these things. But if it would help to bring the gospel to the Jews for him to conform to these regulations, he would give up his legitimate liberty. In other words, a Christian's freedom is still to be used in a manner which seeks the good of others. His freedom to do certain things is not a freedom to do those things in any and every situation, irrespective of how it affects other people. And so the Apostle Paul didn't have to keep these regulations, the ceremonial regulations of the Old Testament. He didn't have to in every situation. But where it helped the furtherance of the gospel, he would do it. And he applied this principle in a somewhat different way to the Corinthians themselves. He applies it to their obligation to seek the good of another, of others, in the matter of eating food that had been bought in the market, which before it got to the market had been dedicated to idols. And in chapter 10 he tells them, yes, many of you know full well that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that when you buy the food in the market, before it ever got to the market, it was dedicated to a false god. It means nothing. But there are some who are troubled in their consciences about this. You know it's not wrong to eat it, but if it's going to cause problems for a Christian brother with a weak conscience, then do without. And so even in the use of legitimate things, we must use them legitimately. We must use them in that way which is for the good of others and not the detriment. Legitimate things are only used legitimately if they are used unselfishly. Legitimate freedoms are only used correctly if they're used in a manner where we know they will not harm others, either physically or spiritually. So that even in those things that we know are legitimate and don't involve sin, if we know that by doing them we're going to put a stumbling block and cause a problem to the conscience of another, we do without. Because even legitimate things are to be used for the honor of Christ, the good of all men, and especially the household of faith. And then, not only must we use legitimate things in a way that is unharmful, but we must use legitimate things in a non-addictive manner. You see, he goes on in verse 12 to say, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Some practice, some hobby, some interest can be perfectly legitimate and innocent in itself. But if it becomes addictive, it is wrong. In the next verse, he talks about eating. Those of us given to appetite perhaps need to lay this to heart, that we are not to eat harmfully or addictively, though eating itself is legitimate. Any legitimate activity can become addictive. Any legitimate activity can become an idol that we serve and which we're in bondage to, rather than as something that we use as part of our service to Christ. Hobbies and recreations do have a legitimate place. They relax the mind and the body. But when they cease to be a hobby, when they become a craze, when they become an addiction, when they become something that we live for, when they become dominant in our lives, then we cannot defend that by a plea to Christian freedom. You cannot defend the loss of your freedom on the grounds of Christian freedom. And so if something that should have the status of a hobby has become a craze and a fanatical interest, it's no longer a hobby. And the thing itself may be perfectly legitimate, but it assumed an illegitimate place in your life. So if you have a legitimate hobby, perhaps you spend time on that hobby, some kind of sport, hockey or football or whatever, or perhaps television watching. It can be legitimate. But if it becomes all-absorbing and time-consuming and addictive, then it's sinful. Let me give you three simple tests. Do you spend more time on your hobby than at the Word of God and prayer? Secondly, are you more skilled at your hobby than at handling the Scriptures? In other words, are you better able to talk about your hobby than about the hope that is within you? Are you still a fumbler as far as the Word of God is concerned, and an amateur, a beginner at prayer, and yet making rapid strides in some leisure activity? Thirdly, do you find it desperately hard to do without your hobby, your leisure activity on the Lord's Day? Do you find it desperately hard to do without it, whatever it is? And so you either openly violate the Sabbath commandment, or else in your heart you're yearning after your cherished activity. If those things are true, your hobby is no longer a hobby, and your recreation is no longer a recreation. It has become an idol. A Christian friend of mine in England is a very good badminton player. Still is, despite getting on a bit in years now. And in his younger days, he used to spend four nights a week. He was a Christian. He spent four nights a week practicing badminton, playing badminton. And he spent one night a week studying the Word of God. And then he realized he'd got it all wrong. And he began to spend four nights a week studying the Word of God and one night a week playing badminton. And he became a very faithful Christian and indeed a minister of the gospel of Christ. Sometimes we can even find it so difficult to control legitimate things that we have to give them up. Not because they're sinful in themselves, but because we cannot control them so that they do not assume a sinful prominence that they do not deserve in the life of a Christian. And if that kind of ruthlessness is necessary, it has to be done. The Lord Jesus said, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. There is to be a ruthlessness in the Christian's pursuit of godliness. And that brings us to the second stage in the argument, very briefly. The kind of food we eat in itself does not matter. Verse 13. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. So the apostle is saying all things are lawful. He's also conceding of things that are not sinful. He's now bringing it to bear upon the next stage of the argument, which is eating. And he says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. What he's saying is this. The Old Testament laws of diet don't apply. Therefore, as long as we're not eating what is harmful, and as long as we're not eating eating addictively, then the kind of food we eat, the kind of food we prefer, is not a matter of right and wrong. All things are lawful. And so different people like different things. And different nationalities like different kinds of food. In the Middle East, they like different things to what you like here in Ulster. But it doesn't matter. All things are lawful. God has made us with stomachs, and he's given us food. And hunger is to be satisfied by food, and the food sustains our physical life in this world. This God-appointed arrangement is temporary. In the resurrection body will not be sustained by food. But in this world, this is a necessary arrangement. It's God's appointment. We can tell that both from the fact that we have stomachs and God provides us food, and the food satisfies our hunger and our physical life is sustained in that way. And so what he's saying is this principle that when the moral law is not violated, all things are lawful. It applies to food. Yes, you can eat any kind of food that you want. But then he says, thirdly, that immorality does matter. You see, he goes on, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now what's the argument here? Now do bear with me, because this is the Word of God. It's worth trying to understand this. Basically the argument is this. He's saying that what is true of the kind of food we eat is not true of sexual behavior. The argument that since it doesn't matter what kind of food we eat, then it doesn't really matter what we do with our bodies. Full stop is not valid. He says the body is not for fornication. You see, there were those who were arguing that immorality is simply satisfying one physical impulse with which we were created, just as eating food is satisfying another physical impulse with which we were created. And the one doesn't matter any more than the other. But the fallacy is this. Yes, God created man male and female, and God created man with sexual impulses. But those impulses are fully answered by the creation ordinance of marriage. Marriage, and only marriage, is the legitimate place for the fulfilling of sexual desire. God created one man and one woman. And in marriage alone is there a proper place for fulfilling the sexual impulse. Immorality only seems natural to sinners. The only reason men can convince themselves that immorality and promiscuity are natural is because we're sinners by nature. And our minds can be so darkened that that which is vile in the sight of God and utterly unnatural in terms of the created order of God, we can convince ourselves that it's perfectly natural. And the apostle gives a further reinforcing argument. The body is not irrelevant to salvation. You see, some of the Corinthians were inclined to the pagan idea that the spirit matters and the body doesn't. So what you do with your body doesn't matter. He's saying the body is not irrelevant. He says our bodies are part of us in verse 14, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us. He's talking about the physical body. Will raise up us by his own power. The body that is laid in the grave, even of the Christian, when his soul goes to be with Christ, that body is still part of him. It's part of what he was created. When the Lord Jesus Christ became a man, he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And when he'd borne the wrath of God upon sin in his soul and in his body was raised from the dead. And the salvation of God's people will extend to the resurrection and glorification of the body. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. God shall change this vile body to be made like unto Christ's glorious body. The Lord Jesus Christ said that of those whom the Father gave him, he should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. And so the salvation that Christ bestows upon his people involves deliverance from guilt, deliverance from the pollution of sin and the presence of sin, and deliverance from the bodily effects of sin at the last day. And so salvation ultimately affects everything about the sinner. And so the body is not irrelevant. to salvation. The body is not something that doesn't matter, even in this life, since Christ has redeemed his people, since they belong to him, having been bought with the price of his blood. They belong to him, soul and body. And so the body belongs to the Lord as well as the soul. And the body is to be used to the glory of God. And the holiness which is to characterize the life of a Christian is to find expression in what is in his heart, in what is on his tongue, and the way he uses his physical body. And so immorality is sin. Now then, the crux of the error that the Apostle Paul is combating here is this. It is the idea that our lives can be divided up into that which does have to do with our Christianity and our submission to Christ, and that which does not. In the Corinthian situation, the division to us seems an outrageous one, that they could possibly think that it matters how we think and what we know, and our knowledge matters, but whether we live immoral lives does not. That was their division. But we must understand something more fundamental than the particular expression of what they were doing. And that is this. That the sinful heart of man is such that he always tends to desire the safety of saying that he's a Christian, or the apparent safety, the feeling of safety, and saying that he's a Christian, and yet without giving up the particular sin that he cherishes so much. You know as well as I do the lengths to which this can go. Still in the realm of sexual morality for the moment, you will have read or seen that in the Church of England there is a body calling itself the Gay Christian Movement. And our immediate response is, that's outrageous, it's absurd. How has it come about? Well, it comes about when people want to call themselves Christians because it makes them feel safer, and yet somehow, because they don't want to give up their cherished sin, they somehow construct a form of belief that allows them to say, I'm a Christian, but at the same time, I don't have to change this part of my behavior. That's how it's done. It's done in terms of sexual morality, but it's done in a whole range of things. There is a tremendous capacity in the heart of sinful man to try and have his cake and eat it, to have the feeling of safety by saying, I'm a Christian, and yet not give up that sin which we love above all others. And man's potential is immense for somehow constructing a belief that will allow him to say he's a Christian while safeguarding access, unrestricted access to his cherished, most loved sin. People do that. There are people who profess to be Christians, and it means absolutely nothing for their business life. It has no effect on their covetousness. It has no effect on how they spend the Lord's day. It has no effect on their leisure-dominated lives. Because somehow they've divorced the gospel from submission to Christ in these parts of their lives. But the real Christian life is not a department store like that. It can't be divided up so that you say, yes, I'll have Christ as my Saviour, and yes, I'll come to church, and yes, I'll bring these parts of my life under the Word of God, but don't touch these. All of life must be in submission to Christ. All our thinking, all our speaking, all our doing, in all times and places. You see, repentance is not just taking out an insurance policy because you're afraid of hell. Repentance isn't just nodding assent to the gospel because, in case it's true, you want to be on the safe side. That's not repentance. Repentance is when you give up your sins, even your much loved sin and cherished sin. You see it for what it is, as offensive to God, and you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him and say to Him like Thomas, my Lord and my God.